الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we had finished talking about the Battle of Tabuk, and we had mentioned that there were three of the Sahaba who had held back, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ordered that they be boycotted. And it was 50 days later that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed that they had been forgiven. And we said that we would talk about one of them, Ka'b bin Malik. He actually narrates this entire incident in his own words. And it was a lengthy hadith. We didn't have time at the end of the last session, so inshallah we'll try and walk through most of it today. So he begins by saying that, this is Ka'b bin Malik radiallahu anh, that I was not absent from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam during any campaign that he fought in, except the Battle of Tabuk, right? So the campaign in question that he missed. But I also missed the Battle of Badr. So every other campaign that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had gone out on, Ka'b bin Malik was part of. He was one of the early Muslims. He was from Medina, he was from the Ansar, but he accepted before the Hijrah. So he was there for all of the battles except for this battle and the Battle of Badr. So he says, but I also missed the Battle of Badr. But he's explaining that that one kind of doesn't count against him because nobody was admonished for not participating. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ had gone out in search of a caravan of the Quraysh. Makes you saying, if I had known it was a battle, I certainly would have been there. We didn't know it was a battle. The people who went out with one reason. Thereafter, certain events took place until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assembled the two armies unexpectedly. So he's saying, all the battles except for Badr, with Badr I have a reason, and nobody was admonished that why didn't you come out for Badr? Badr was one of those chance happenings. Yes, it was a blessed occasion, but it wasn't written for me to be there. So he continues on and says that, I witnessed the night of Al-Aqaba, the Pledge of Aqaba, with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the night when we pledged our allegiance to Islam. But I would not exchange it for the Battle of Badr, even though the fact that the Battle of Badr is more noteworthy among the people. Now you have to understand, this is a person who made a huge mistake. And we'll see in his wordings and what happened. He made a huge mistake. And he repented from that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his repentance. And now he is in a lengthy, I mean it's, you know, 5-6 pages. He's explaining what happened and what he did and how he felt. And that's not an easy thing to do. You know, the most that we would do is, I'm sorry for yelling at you. Right? You would not sit in front of somebody, I'm sorry for saying, and go through the words one by one. And I know this word hurt you because of this, and this word, and this is what he's about to do. But obviously he's a person. So he's also first kind of saying that, remember who I am. Right? When you're going to hear all these bad things that I did, remember who I am. I'm that Sahabi that was in all of the battles. And I only missed Badr, and for Badr, I was not. It's not a bad thing necessarily, it was a chance that I missed. And I was there on Aqaba. And I hold that Aqaba is better than Badr, meaning for myself. So he's also not trying to raise himself up in an inappropriate fashion, that Aqaba is better than Badr, so nobody should. No, Badr, the Badri are the Badri Sahaba, and nobody gets that place. But he's saying for me personally, to have been in Aqaba was something very, very beloved to me. So still, I would not exchange it for the Battle of Badr, although I know that Battle of Badr is deemed more worthy amongst the people. With regard to my situation, I had never before been stronger or wealthier than at the time I remained behind the Prophet ﷺ during that campaign. Right? Because some of the people, they didn't have enough to go out on it. So he's right away saying that I'm not making excuses. So you see what he's doing? He's sort of telling you who he is. So when you hear the rest of the story, you understand it. But he's also being very clear that I'm not making excuses for myself. And you find this actually when the ulama, you know, are writing about other ulama's writings. You know, they're writing a commentary. And they'll say that, oh, I think this person was wrong. But he might have been right. They kind of couch it. It's a lot of adab with which they do this. And that's exactly what Ka'b bin Malik is doing over here. So he's saying that it's not, you know, my excuse wasn't that I didn't have the money, because I was more well off now than I had ever been before. I had never been in possession of two camels until the time of this battle. Anyone who wished to remain behind would assume that his absence would pass unnoticed. So what he's saying is that anybody who didn't go out would figure nobody's going to notice me. Why? How many went out for Tabuk? 30,000. And there was no, you know, sometimes they would write out the names of who's going out. So there was no sort of ledger of who went out. 30,000 people are going out, and those who didn't go out would figure, who's going to miss me? Right? If 30,000 are going out, I'm one little person, who's going to miss me? So anybody who wished to remain behind would assume that his absence would pass unnoticed until it was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by means of divine revelation. Meaning, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's not going to miss me, I'm one person. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam undertook that expedition during a season wherein the fruit had ripened and the shade had become pleasant. So he's kind of hinting that there were some valid reasons to hold back. Not according to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but understand, he's saying to you, understand our position. This was the time when the harvest is coming due and when the shade was pleasant, meaning it was so hot that you really appreciated the shade. You know, you go right now and have a glass of cool water, alhamdulillah. You have it on the day when it's 100 degrees outside, alhamdulillah. And it comes from the inside that it's something different. So that's what he's saying, that the messenger had gone out, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when the fruit had ripened and the shade had become pleasant. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Muslims had equipped themselves with the necessary provisions. I also went out in order to prepare myself. However, I returned without accomplishing anything. Right? So basically, he's procrastinating. This is his problem. It's not that he's afraid of going out. He's gone out on all the battles. So he's not afraid of giving his life. He's not afraid of losing. He's not afraid of what's going to happen to my family. But he's basically procrastinating. I would say to myself, you're able to go out, right? Like, what's wrong with you? You have the money, you have the wealth, you've gone out on battles before. It's not your first time. So I would say to myself that I'm able to prepare myself. Hence, I continue to postpone my preparations. Meaning, you have it, tomorrow we'll do it. Right? It's not that I don't have, I just got to get the camel ready, I just got to get a few things out, put it, and I'm ready to go. So tomorrow I'll take care of it. However, the people occupied themselves in earnest with the journey until the day arrived when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Muslims proceeded to depart. So he kept kind of procrastinating, tomorrow, I'll get it in the morning, take care of it in the evening, plenty of time, I have plenty of stuff, I'm better off than I've ever been, and next thing he knows, everybody else is ready to go and he hasn't done a thing. However, I had not completed any part of my preparations, and I said to myself that in 1 or 2 days after their departure, then I will join them. So he still has that intention, but he's still procrastinating as well. Right? He's saying, now it's getting even worse. Not, okay, tomorrow, or it's the morning, in the evening, in the morning, and then again in the morning, now it's in 1 or 2 days, I'll get my, they've already gone now, so that sort of pressure point is gone. I have a little bit of more time now. In 1 or 2 days, I'll get ready. I'm one man traveling alone. There's 30,000 traveling in a group. I will easily catch up to them. The morning after their departure, I set out again to equip myself. However, I returned without completing anything. The following morning, I sent out again. Nevertheless, I returned without accomplishing anything. And this is the nature of procrastination. Every day that you procrastinate, it's not another day. It's that much harder to do that thing. Right? You say tonight, maybe you miss Fajr this morning. You say tomorrow, no matter what, I'm getting up for Fajr. That's your best shot. Because every Fajr that goes by, it gets harder and harder. And this is sort of the foolishness, and it's very common in the subcontinent, that when you're 40, you become religious. Right? Like a 20-year-old wants to go for Hajj from Pakistan. What are you doing? You're a young guy. Get married, get a job, get a house, you know, have kids, then go for Hajj. Right? So they have this idea that when you're 40, you become good. How are you going to do that? When that 40th birthday comes, and 20 years have passed, and you have not really been praying your Fajr, and you don't have the habit of going to the masjid, how is that going to work? When the Prophet advises us exactly the opposite, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, the average child, somewhere between 12 and 15, is going to have to start praying. At 7, you start telling them. And at 10, you get serious with them. Right? At 10, you lay down the rule. So bare minimum, 2 years. When they didn't have to do it, they're doing it. Why? Because one day of missing it when you had to do it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need for that. And he's turned away people from his deen because of that. I mean, this is a person who has been with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam now for more than 9 years, more than a decade. More than a decade and one mistake, and we're going to see what happens to him because of it. So the morning after their departure, I set out to prepare myself. However, I came back empty-handed. The next morning, again, I came back empty-handed. And this continued until they hastened toward the battle. So first he thought, they left, I have time. Now they've arrived at the battlefield, right? They're getting close to where they're going. And the campaign had passed by, right? Because we know that there wasn't actually a battle. So 20 days the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba stayed there. Nevertheless, he continues, I intended to depart and reach them, and would that I had done so, however it was not. So basically he's procrastinating, and now it's too late. Because now, not only have they reached there, now they're going to be coming back. So he says that, however, it was not destined for me. And this is not his excuse. Right? This is not, some of you say that, right? I didn't pray, it was written for me. Right? It was in the book. Allah wrote it thousands of years ago. I wasn't going to pray Fajr on January 10th. What could I do about it? He's not saying it that way. He's just recognizing, though, I made a mistake, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote for me. Right? Sometimes you make a mistake and it fixes right away. After the departure of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I would enter upon the people and it would become a cause of sadness for me. So now everybody is gone. All the Sahaba are gone. The Prophet is gone sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And who's left in Medina? Ali radiallahu anhu, right, the one person who has a valid reason. Some of the women, but you don't want to be counted amongst the women. You have the hypocrites. And then a few other people who made excuses. So basically, there's nobody that you can look at except that you feel bad. Because everybody has a reason. They're sick, they're old, they were put back by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or they're hypocrites. So that's it. And he didn't have a valid reason, and he doesn't want to consider himself to be amongst the hypocrites. So after the departure, I would enter upon the people, and it would become a cause of sadness for me. For I did not see except that one suspected of being a hypocrite, or the weak and the infirm who Allah has excused from participation. That's it. So what of the two am I then? I mean, that's the conclusion you would draw, right? I'm one of these two. And he knows he wasn't excused, so where is he putting himself? He has to think, that's me. Right? I mean, we can fool yourself and think I'm not a hypocrite, but that's sort of what's running through his mind. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not remember me until he arrived in Tabuk. He was sitting amongst his people there, and he asked, what happened to Ka'b? What happened to Ka'b? Because only a few people stayed back. But still, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not to notice him means that who was he? He was one of those people that would have been close by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because how does the Prophet know sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he's not over there with 10,000 other people or at the back of 5,000 other people? So he's that person who was close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would be around him, would be watching over him, would be doing his khidmah such that he would be noticed when he's not there. So the Prophet asked sallallahu alaihi wasallam that what happened to Ka'b? And a man from his own tribe, Banu Salama, responded that, Ya Rasulullah, he was hindered by his garments and his pleasure at looking at his clothes and himself. Basically, he's busy staring at himself in the mirror, thinking, I look good today, right? Got that perfect press going on over here. Whoa, that's a nice cologne. And you know, he's checking himself out. This is what the person is saying about him, right? This is what women do. I mean, this to say this to a warrior, subhanAllah, that he didn't come out with 30,000 of the Muslims. Why? Because he's busy checking himself out in the mirror. This is a huge insult. So Mu'adh bin Jabal is there, and he's from the same tribe. And he says, because this is an inappropriate thing to say. I mean, this was a very harsh thing to say. So Mu'adh bin Jabal says that what a wretched statement you have uttered. Ya Rasulullah, we do not know of him anything except good. Right? Reminding. Obviously, he made a mistake in not going out, but to give the reason when we don't know the reason, that's not right. Right, that's, it leads to hearsay, it leads to rumors, and we saw with Aisha radiallahu anha that what happens from something that started out with one person maybe hinting at something. And that's sort of what's being done over here. So Mu'adh bin Jabal right away, he shuts it down, and he says, that's not what we know about that person. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained silent. While he was in that position, then he saw a man clothed in a white garment coming out close to him. Right, and he just said, where is Ka'b? And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let it be Abu Khaytama. We mentioned this previously. He was also one of the people who had stayed back. Let it be Abu Khaytama. And he was the one who had donated a measure of dates when the Munafiqeen defamed him. And it was actually Abu Khaytama, and they rejoiced that Abu Khaytama had arrived. Because there was basically four people who did not come out, who should have come out, except from the hypocrites in that, right? So Abu Khaytama was one of them, and the Ka'b bin Malik is one of the remaining three. So he continues on the story. When I learned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had begun to return, I was consumed by distress, because now there's no more tomorrow. Tomorrow, 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 his tomorrow is done. They're coming back from the battle. It's all over. I was consumed by distress. And I started to think of lies that I could say. Right? Excuses that I'm going to tell the people why, oh, this happened to me and that happened to me and this type of thing. So I started to invent lies about what I'm going to tell the people. And then I started to question myself. With what can I avoid his anger tomorrow? Meaning when the Prophet comes, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, with what can I avoid his anger? And I sought assistance from every individual of sound mind and judgment from amongst my family. So some of the women and people who were not able to go out, some of the elders who could not go out, he started asking them that I missed out and the Prophet is coming to, you know, he's going to come and arrive. What am I going to say to him? What excuse can I put in front of him to make him not be angry with me? When it was mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ's arrival was imminent, the false excuses vanished from my mind. Right? He's planning and thinking, I could say this, and I could say that, and I can tell him this. When the time is getting closer, he realizes, this is the breast of creation. I mean, the wahi is coming down on him from the heavens. How can I lie to him? How can I put an excuse and just make up something in front of him? So the false excuses vanished from my mind. And I realized that I could not free myself from this situation by means of falsehood. I therefore resolved to speak the truth. And this is the nature of who we're talking about. When the chips are down, when the situation is difficult, what do you do? A person who deep inside is a liar, he's going to start lying. He's going to concoct big, big lies. But the person who deep inside is a sincere person and he made a mistake and he recognized it and he's repenting from it, his true character is going to come out. The Prophet ﷺ arrived the following morning. And it was his practice that upon returning from a journey, he would go first to the masjid and perform 2 rak'ah of salah, and then he would sit with the people. And after those matters had taken place, so after the Prophet did this ﷺ, everybody realized now, so the people who didn't go out, they started coming with their excuses, right? Because now they have to answer very clearly. So they begin to come. And they started to present their excuses to take oaths to that effect, swearing, I didn't go out, Ya Rasulullah, because of this. I swear, I swear, I swear, it was this reason, it was that reason, it wasn't anything but this reason. There were over 80 of them in number who came one by one with their excuses. And the Prophet ﷺ accepted their excuses, and he took their words at face value, and he took their bayah, the pledge from them, and he sought forgiveness on their behalf. These are not necessarily people who had a valid excuse. Most of them are hypocrites. But they're coming and they're presenting excuses, and the Prophet ﷺ, from his nature, he's just accepting it. And he's seeking forgiveness from them. Somebody makes an excuse, somebody makes a mistake, you try to forgive them. So these people are coming one by one by one by one by one, and then Ka'b starts, in addition, he entrusted unto Allah their secret affairs. Meaning he didn't try to reveal what was the reality of it. Whether he knew, he didn't know, you were sick, okay, I accept it. Make forgiveness, seek, because you disobeyed no matter what, right? You disobeyed. One by one they're coming. With whatever excuses they had, the Prophet is accepting it. Thereafter, I approached him. So out of 80 people, right? So most of them have gone now. Thereafter, I approached him. And I conveyed my greetings upon him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he smiled, but he smiled the smile of one who's angry. Right? The smile of one who's angry. Then he said, come here. And I approached him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, walking until I was sitting before him. And you can imagine, you know, Prophet is sitting, and you're called in front and you sit down. And he asks Ka'b, that what prevented you from accompanying us? You know, hadn't you purchased a riding animal? Meaning, is that your excuse? Right? Because obviously he's saying he never had riding animals up until this day. So he was known for someone who didn't have that much wealth. So was that your excuse? He's asking Ka'b. And I responded, that of course, Ya Rasulullah, I had an animal. That wasn't my excuse. However, by Allah, if I was in the presence of any other man from amongst the people of the dunya, I would be able to avoid his anger by making up an excuse, because I've been granted the ability to speak in an eloquent, persuasive manner. Meaning, he's a good speaker, and he knows how to talk to people. And if there was anybody else sitting in front of me right now, I easily could have concocted a lie, made an excuse, and that person would have believed me and he wouldn't have been angry with me. Maybe I could have even made him happy. That's how eloquent and persuasive I was. If it was anybody else in the world, I could have and I would have done that. However, I know that if I were to utter a lie today in order to seek your pleasure, then verily Allah will cause you to become angry at me at a future time. And if I inform you of the truth, thereby causing you to become angry. Because what's his excuse? I have no excuse. I got lazy. I procrastinated. So obviously the Prophet will be upset at that, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So if I tell you the truth and you become angry, I may nevertheless hope for Allah's forgiveness. Right? This is the tawheed that they had within them. Always recognizing the place of everything. No, by Allah, I have no excuse to give to you. I had never been stronger nor wealthier than during this time that I neglected to go out with you. So he's just being very straight about it. I have no excuse. I should have gone. I have no excuse. This is a lesson that we can draw away, that don't make excuses. You do something wrong, accept it. At the very least, be quiet about it. But don't start making excuses. Because the whole understanding is that for the believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with him. There's a very beautiful story about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. I think we mentioned it previously, that he was sitting one time and a man entered upon him and started basically saying, you do this and you do that, lies. You do this and you do that, and you're like this kind of a person, and you're greedy and you're selfish and you're this. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually happened to be sitting right next to him. And he's just watching this. And Abu Bakr is silent, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is actually smiling at Abu Bakr. And he's just laying into him. And obviously, one thing is that somebody says something to you, but in front of people beloved to you, right? You're standing there and your mother is there, and somebody is saying you're selfish and you're greedy and you're this and who raised you, and it becomes very difficult to bear. So his most beloved is there, so it becomes too much for Abu Bakr. And so he begins to defend himself. That, what do you mean, this, I'm not... The minute he does that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the smile goes from his face, he gets up and he walks away. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu realizes that he did something wrong. And so he runs after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, Ya Rasulullah, what did I do? I'm sorry, what did I do? And he says, Ya Aba Bakr, we were sitting there, and that man was hurling lies at you. And I saw the angels had come to defend you. Yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had commanded the angels to come and defend you. And then when you started to defend yourself, the angels left, so I left. This is because these are the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hadith says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has family. Who are the family? The people of Qur'an. And we know that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was one of the people of the Qur'an. He was a hafiz of the Qur'an. He was implementing its meanings. His recitation alone in Makkah, if you remember, when he had received the protection, the agreement was you have to pray in your house. Why? Because if people hear you praying, it's going to affect them. I mean, that's how beautiful his discourse was with the Qur'an when he was standing in the prayer. So don't make excuses. Never make excuses. You're going to make mistakes, everybody makes mistakes. But there's never a reason to make excuses. And that's the worst thing. And you see that with children, right? If children, when they do something wrong, if they can recognize and come to the parent or come to their friend or come to their teacher or whoever and say that I made a mistake. That's all. I mean, what else can you ask of somebody? Can you really ask that you never make the mistake again? I mean, we make that intention, but you know, person is always, if they don't make that mistake, they're going to make a different mistake. But this much, that don't make up excuses. And don't lie about it. And don't try and trick me about what's going on. So the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he has spoken the truth. Therefore, stand until Allah pronounces judgment in this matter. Right? So he kind of does the right thing now. Right? Everybody's coming, lies and excuses. And they're being forgiven, they're taking their bayah, the Prophet is seeking forgiveness for them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ka'b bin Malik does the right thing, and the Prophet basically puts him off. And says, okay, that's the first step of the process, right? Don't think that's the end of it. That's the first step of the process. Now we will leave this affair to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says, Ka'b bin Malik says, that I left. And a group of men from my tribe quickly started, you know, rushing to come after me. And they addressed me, that by Allah, we have not known you ever to commit a misdeed. Right? You're not a sinful person. You're not a person who disobeys Allah and His Rasul. You erred. You made a mistake in not excusing yourself in a similar manner to the other people. Basically, they come to him saying that, why didn't you make an excuse? Everybody else came and they lied and they made an excuse. And what did they get? They got the Prophet making dua for them for their forgiveness. They were forgiven. You should have come and you should have made an excuse. What was wrong with you? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's action of seeking forgiveness for your misdeed would have been sufficient for you. And they continue to reprimand me, right? So his people are coming and saying, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you do it? You made a mistake. Until I thought about returning to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and fabricating a lie against myself. This is what happens when you have bad company. He did the right thing. And how difficult it must have been when 77 other people all came and did one thing, and now it's yours, and you said, I'm not making an excuse. And you got basically called out because of it, that no judgment could be laid upon you. And then the people start to come that, no, you should have made an excuse. Everybody made an excuse, you should have made an excuse. And he started to doubt himself, right? And this is why when you keep bad company, even when you start out with sound judgment, the bad judgment always out. It always overrules. That's always the nature of this. So that's why you should be very careful in the company that you keep. However, I question them. Is there anyone else in a similar position? Did anybody else do what I did? Right? 77 people did the wrong thing. I did the right thing. Was there anybody else who did what I did? And they said, yes, there are two men who uttered the same statement as you. Basically, I have no excuse. I have no excuse. And they both received the same directive as you did. Yani, we have to wait. We have to wait for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to judge in this matter. And so I asked, right, Ka'b bin Malik asked them, who are those people? And they answered, Murara ibn al-Rabi and Hilal ibn Umayyah. So these are two of the Badri Sahabas. So Ka'b continues, the names that they gave mentioned two pious men who had participated in the Battle of Badr, and they were people to be followed. So he recognized who these people were, and they were good people, and they were people who were worthy to be followed. So subhanAllah, I mean, you have bad company on one side, which is right around you, and you have the piety and the iman of people who aren't even there. Because normally that's not enough, right? Normally that's not enough. But subhanAllah, in this case, because of his own taqwa and his own iman, it reminded him. And so he said that after they had mentioned these two men to me, I remained steadfast upon my original statement. Right? Because everybody else who was coming were not people of worthy of being followed. So I remained steadfast on my original statement. Thereafter, the Prophet ﷺ prohibited the Muslims from speaking to us. So now the boycott is coming, the social boycott, the silent treatment. So the Prophet ordered ﷺ that nobody should speak to us. Right? Specifically, these three people who had neglected to accompany him. Right? So again, remember, the ones who made up lies and made up excuses, people are talking to them, people are giving the salam, how's it going? The three who didn't, what happened? They get boycotted. Nobody is going to talk to them. As a consequence, the people avoided us and altered their conduct toward us until the land wherein I lived appeared foreign to me. We remained in that state for a period of 50 nights. My two companions, they surrendered themselves to their houses and remained seated therein weeping. They didn't know what else to do. You walk out of the house, nobody will look at you, nobody will smile at you, nobody will give the salam to you, nobody will say one word to you. So his two companions, maybe they came out in the first few days, and this is home, right? This is Madinatun Nabi. I mean, where else would you want to be? And it's like you're in a place that you've never been before. And nobody knows you, and it's just too much for them. So what do? They just go home, and they're just sitting day and night, crying and crying and crying. However, I was the youngest and the most forbearing of the three, and I would therefore go out of the house in order to perform the prayer with the other Muslims. These ones, they couldn't even do that, because imagine you go, right? Medina is bustling now, right? 30,000 had gone out for Tabuk. And everybody's saying salam to one another, everybody is talking to one another, everybody is smiling, and nobody is going to talk to you. Nobody's going to look at you. Nobody's going to smile at you. No one's going to return your salams. But still, Ka'b bin Malik, I was young, I was forbearing, I would go out and I would pray with the Muslims. I would wander around the markets, and yet nobody would speak to me. And this is amazing too, because Medina now is not 100 people, 200 people, 1,000 people. It's tens of thousands of people. And not a single one of them would disobey the Prophet ﷺ. And it means they knew, right? Otherwise you would end up talking. Word spread very, very quickly. Right? Because normally somebody could raise the question that, why is Ka'b bin Malik opening up his sin? Right? It's not appropriate to tell other people about your sins, but everybody knew. I mean, there was nobody to hide it from, right? So he's trying to tell us so that we take a lesson from it, but everybody already knew and every single person obeyed. Now imagine if that command came to one of us and you go home and it's your own husband, it's your own wife. How difficult it would be. It didn't matter, right? The hukam from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So I would wander around the marketplace and nobody would speak to me, nobody in the masjid would talk to me. I would go up to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and convey the salams to him while he was sitting in his gatherings, which took place after the completion of the salah. But he wouldn't get a response. Right? I would question myself that did his lips move in the act of reciprocating the greeting. So basically he's giving the salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The salam is not, but he's watching the lips. That is he saying it silently? Right? I mean, there's a boycott, he can't, but is he at least on his tongue? Right? Because you know, when you're really angry at somebody, you kind of, right? You do that little bit that you can. So he's watching the lips of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Are they moving? Is he literally not giving the salam? I mean, has it gone that far that the salam's even, right? Because even somebody who you don't like in the community, right? Somebody you have animosity with, the bare minimum is the salam. Right? You don't have to be buddy-buddy and best friend, but you have to give the salam from the heart. So even that is not occurring. So he used to give it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hoping and watching the lips that maybe there's some movement. So I would question myself that did his lips move in the act of giving the salam to me or not? And thereafter, I would perform the prayer close by him. Right? So he's not staying far away, hoping maybe if I keep coming in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he'll forgive me, he'll say something, or right? Because that is that not knowing. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 30 days, 35 days, 40, I mean, imagine how difficult this must have been for them. So I would perform the prayer close by him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and look toward him in a hopeful manner. And when I occupied myself with the prayer, he would turn toward me. So when I was praying and I was looking where I was supposed to, you know, later he must have found out from somebody that the Prophet would actually look at him. But when I would look at the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would turn away from me. So he never got to catch that glimpse, right? But the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, he's rahmatul lil alameen, right? I mean, so he's looking at him, but when he looks, then he's never catching the glance. So when I occupied myself with the prayer, then he would turn toward me. However, when I looked in his direction, he would avoid me. When this period of estrangement lengthened, I would set out to walk until I climbed until the wall of Abu Qatada's garden. So this is one of his family members. He was my cousin and amongst the most beloved people to me. So your own family, right? This is now, we're in like the 30th, 40th day of this thing. So he climbs over his, you know, the wall of his garden to meet him. And I greeted him with the salam. And by Allah, he did not give the salam back to me. And so I said to him, right? Give the salam again, no response. I said to him that, oh Abu Qatada, I implore you by Allah, you know that I love Allah and His Rasul. Right? You're not giving me the salam even? You're my own cousin? And I'm swearing by Allah, you know it, that I love Allah and I love His Messenger. And he remained silent. And I appealed to him again, a second time, swearing by Allah. And he remained silent. And then he said, Allah and His Messenger know best. I mean, imagine that crushing blow. One thing is everybody's silent. Now somebody's literally saying to you, I mean, you say that when you don't know, right? That's kind of what you're saying, like, Allah and His Messenger. I mean, I could have said something about you for more than 10 years. I could have sworn who you were. And now, I cannot say anything about you. The thing you did, this is the way it's going. Right? I mean, how difficult and how severe this matter was. And thereupon he says that the tears flowed from my eyes. And I turned away. And you could just imagine the scene, you know, his last ditch effort. My beloved cousin, you know, I'm just trying to give the salam to him. You climb over his, right? You don't come in the front door. Right? This is like knocking on the window so that, you know, no one else sees you. And he won't even talk to you. And you just, now you have no, you know, you've gone everywhere and you're crying and you're just going back. And where do you go? You know, where do you go from there? So while I was walking in the markets in Medina, so I mean, just, you know, look at how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has tested him so far. But his test is not over. So while I was walking in the market in Medina, I saw a Christian farmer from the farmers of Sham who had traveled to Medina in order to sell his produce. And he was asking the people, who can direct me toward Ka'b bin Malik? So the people indicated to where I was. And he approached me and he gave me a letter from the king of Ghassan. So the king of Ghassan was actually an Arab king. He was a Christian, but he was an Arab. And he was under the Romans. Okay, he was like one of their people, basically, who had signed with them. So this king of Ghassan basically heard about what's happening in Medina, right? So they were watching, because obviously the Roman Empire was worried. So they found out what's happening. So he sends a letter to Ka'b bin Malik. And the letter says that, amma ba'd, to proceed, it has come to our attention that your friend, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that your friend has dealt with you in a harsh manner. Allah has not rendered this world for you as a dwelling of disgrace and degradation, nor one of loss. And he's taking Allah's name, Right? This non-Muslim is taking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name, that this is not what Allah wants for you. So join us, and we shall bestow upon you comfort and consolation. Now the foreign kingdoms are sending in the letter that, fine, if they won't talk to you, your own cousin won't talk to you, the Prophet won't talk to you, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have a place for you. Come on down, right? And we'll keep you happy, and we'll talk to you, and we'll greet you, and all of these different types of things. Upon reading the letter, I said to myself that this too is a trial placed before me. I therefore placed the letter in the oven, and I burned it in the fire. Right? One, the recognition that the temptations that are coming. And two, the need to remove the temptation. Right? If you are somebody who, you know, you bought the TV thinking, I'm going to watch the Islamic channel, I'm only going to watch the nature channel, and then, oh, I wonder what's coming on after, you know, Ask the Mufti and this and that, and then the commercials, and you realize that, you know what, it's not what I thought it was going to be. You cannot just leave that TV there and think that I'm going to have the self-control. You have to get rid of it. You have to get it out of the house. Anything, right? And that's why you know, these Alcoholics Anonymous and these drug programs, the first thing that they tell you is you cannot even be in the environment, right? They don't even allow you to go to like a, you know, lunch with your business workers where, you know, no one's going to have more than a drink. They say, no, you can't. Because if you're in that environment, there's no way you're going to walk away from it. And this is the nature. When you are prone towards something, then you have to recognize that and you have to abstain from it 100%. So he burns the letter to remove the temptation. Otherwise, I mean, he could have kept it, mashallah, and given it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later when this whole thing is resolved, because look at what these people are trying to do, right? But he says no, and he burns it and gets rid of it. When a period of 40 out of 50 nights had passed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent a messenger to me, and he said that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and again, imagine, you're 40 days into this, and you're probably thinking, subhanAllah, it's been resolved, right? One way or the other at this point, right? But subhanAllah, it's been resolved. And so the messenger comes and relays the command from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you are to distance yourself from your wife. She wasn't talking to him, but now you're not even to be around her. So it's even more. I mean, he's tested by the letter, now he's tested by this as well. And so he asked the messenger that, should I divorce her? Or what do you mean exactly? I'm supposed to distance, am I supposed to divorce her? And he said, no, but you have to keep away from her. You have to keep your physical distance from her. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has issued a similar directive to the other two who had also done the same thing as you. So he goes to his wife and he tells her that, go to your parents' house. Right? You have to go to your parents' house. You cannot stay where I am anymore until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala passes judgment upon me. So she leaves and goes to her parents' house. So now he's all alone in his house as well. So he continues that the wife of Hilal ibn Umayyah, right, the three people, this was one of them, came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked permission that, Ya Rasulullah, verily my husband Hilal, he's an elderly man and he's not able to take care of himself. He's an elderly man who cannot take care of himself. And he doesn't have any servants to help him. So is it okay if I serve him and just tend to his basic needs? And so the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's fine, but you have to keep as much distance as possible. Just the basic things that he needs help with, he needs help getting up, he needs help doing this, help him with that, and that's it. And she said, by Allah, he has no desire for anything else. He has not ceased to weep from the day this matter started until now. Yani, how many days have passed? 40 days. For 40 days, this person. And the question is now, if he's so elderly that he can't even take care of his own basic needs, and yet what was required of him? To go out and fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, it really makes you understand the place of going out fi sabilillah, what it means. That he was not excused from that, but he can't even take care of himself. So the Prophet gives some concession for him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, radiyallahu an. Then some of my family members started questioning me, that why don't you seek permission from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about your wife as well? At least she'll still be in the house, she can maybe cook for you a little bit, she can take this. And he said, that how can I do that? Right? I'm not like Hilal, and I'm old, so how can I go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ask him for something that I don't need, when I'm still a young man and I can take care of myself? And he's accepting his punishment. You see, throughout this entire thing, he's accepting his punishment. I remained in that state for an additional 10 nights, until 50 nights had been completed from the point that he had prohibited the people from speaking to us. On the morning of the 50th night, I performed the Fajr prayer upon the roof of one of our houses. And I was experiencing a condition which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the book, and we talked about this last time, the verse that says that my soul has become constricted, contracted, and the earth has contracted upon me despite it being vast. This idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the expander and the contractor. And sometimes, you know, we may have the big house and the nice car and everything, but inside, it's like we're just living in this small little, you know, we're trapped in our own little dungeon, basically, that we've created. And sometimes a person has that small little room. You know, Aisha radiallahu anha had that small little room that, I mean, you can't even compare it to this. It was just this, didn't even have, there was no kitchen and it was just one room. That was it. That was the bedroom, that was the musalla, that was the kitchen, that's all that there was. And subhanAllah, I mean, how open things were for her with relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Suddenly, I heard a clear voice coming from the direction of the mountains. Somebody announced with his loudest voice, "Oh, Ka'b bin Malik, abshir, glad tidings for you." I prostrated myself on the ground. He did the sajda of shukr because he knew when that person said, abshir, he knew exactly, because nobody's talking to him. And now all of a sudden from the mountains, the word is glad tidings to you. He makes the sajda of shukr. And I realized that relief from this tribulation had arrived and that the Prophet ﷺ had indicated that Allah had granted us penitence, forgiveness. And after the Fajr prayer, the people went out to congratulate us and the bearers of glad tidings departed to my two companions. And for me, a horseman, right? So somebody got on his horse as soon as this happened, because everybody knew how to, when he jumps on his horse, I got to tell Ka'b right away. A horseman raced toward me in order to congratulate me, and a messenger from the tribe of Aslam raced toward the mountain and scaled it in order to make the announcement, and I heard his voice before the horseman came to me. When the individual whose voice I had heard approached me to give me and shake my hand and greet me, then I removed my garments and clothed him in that. And that was the tradition of the Arabs, that when somebody does something nice for you, as a show, you would take off your shirt and you would give it to that person and you'd put it on him. Right? So he basically takes off his, you know, he was wearing two garments and he took off one of them and he put it. And he says, "By Allah, on that day, I was not in possession of any other garments. And so I had to borrow two other items so that I could put them on and go in front of the Prophet ﷺ." But he was so overjoyed that he just rips off his clothes and you take it. And now he's like, wait a minute, how can I go in front of this? So he borrows two other pieces of clothing and he puts them on and he begins to go toward the Prophet ﷺ. The people started receiving me in groups, congratulating me upon the acceptance of my tawbah. And they said that we congratulate you upon Allah's acceptance. And when I entered the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ was sitting surrounded by the people. And Talha bin Ubaydullah, he hastened toward me. And he shook my hand and he congratulated me. By Allah, nobody else from the muhajireen stood up to greet me except him, and I shall never forget him for doing so. Right? So people are greeting him as he's coming in, but you're coming in and the Prophet is sitting ﷺ, so obviously everybody is sitting. But Talha bin Ubaydullah, when he saw him, he was so happy that he got up and he came and he said, "I never, never forgot that benefit." And he's actually narrating this when he was much, much older. When I greeted the Prophet ﷺ, his face was radiant with happiness. And he said that I give you the glad tidings of the best day you have ever witnessed since your mother gave birth to you. And he was in all the battles. He was in the Pledge of Aqaba. But this is the best day because this was the hardest test ever. And this was the test that the average person, he would not have withstood this. He would not have withstood this test, but he withstood it. So this was the best day ever since his mother gave birth to him. And I asked that, is this from you, Ya Rasulullah, or from Allah? Is it from you? Or he wants to make sure that this is the full pardon coming down. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that it's from Allah. It's directly from Allah. So the wahi being revealed, forgiving this person. Whenever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became delighted, his face became illuminated until it looked like the moon. And we recognized that this matter was characteristic of him. And when I sat before him, I said that, "Ya Rasulullah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted my tawbah, I'm going to give all of my wealth away in the sake of charity for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger." This is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and I'm going to give everything. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that retain a portion of your wealth, for it is better for you to do so. Yani, you've been forgiven, and you're Ka'b bin Malik, but that's Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And many people used to come, trying to give everything, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not let them give everything. Because if you do that, and you go back, and now you regret it, I mean, subhanAllah, right? So he says that it would be better for you if you kept a portion of it. And so he says that I shall retain a portion of my wealth from Khaybar, right? Because Khaybar was a very difficult time as well, so he's very proud of that wealth that he got from Khaybar. And, "Oh, Ya Rasulullah, verily, Allah has delivered me from this tribulation. Why? Because I spoke the truth. Right? Because I didn't lie like everybody else. So I, you know, the fact that I was forgiven dictates that from now on, I should only speak the truth as long as I live. And he continues, by Allah, I am not aware of any individual from amongst the Muslims who Allah has blessed for speaking the truth more than myself. From the time wherein I was mentioned, those words of truth to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In addition, I never intended to utter a falsehood from that time until the present day. And I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect me from uttering falsehood during the remaining portion of my life. I mean, this was the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him for being patient and bearing this and recognizing that he never spoke after that any words that were inappropriate or lies or made excuses or anything. By Allah, after guiding me to Islam, Allah has not bestowed a better favor upon me, greater in magnitude than my statement of truth to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? I mean, back then he was doubting a little bit, right? When the people came, the naysayers, and now he's like, subhanAllah, that's the best thing I ever did in my life, was that I held firm on what? The mistake that I made. I mean, that's what he's saying, that I held firm on the mistake that I made, but he didn't compound it. Right? And the ulama talk, you know, when they talk about the story of shaitan, they say that the biggest mistake that shaitan made wasn't that he disobeyed, although that was a huge mistake, but Adam alayhi salam also disobeyed. But it's when he became arrogant about it and he started making excuses. That was what sealed any chance of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming upon him. So by Allah, there's no better time than when my action of not uttering a lie to him, for I would have destroyed myself and those who uttered lies were destroyed. Allah ascribed to them who uttered falsehood a description more evil than he described to anybody else in the verses of Quran that were revealed. So about the people who made up excuses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that they will swear by Allah to you when you return to them that you may turn away from them. So turn away from them. Surely they are impure. And the hellfire is their dwelling place, a recompense for that which they used to earn. They, meaning the hypocrites, swear to you that you may be well pleased with them. But if you are pleased with them, certainly Allah is not pleased with people who are rebellious. And what did Ka'b say when the Prophet came sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? That I know that if I say words to make you happy, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will become angry and you will become angry later until what day? When this verse is revealed. And what is it saying? That they swear to you that you may be pleased with them. But even if you are pleased with them, certainly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Exactly what he was saying was going to happen is the thing to happen that those people who made the excuses. And then he continues at the end of the hadith that we, the three who neglected to participate, we differed from those whose excuses were accepted by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He accepted their pledge of allegiance and sought forgiveness for them. But he deferred our case to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who judged in relation to it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and we read these verses last time as well, that he forgave the three who remained behind, the verses from Surah Tawbah. So this is the beautiful narration from Ka'b bin Malik of what happened and how difficult it was and how patient he was and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests. You know, I mean, look at the person who's being tested. And it really is a wake-up call to us that maybe we get sick for a week, or even 2 weeks, or even 3 weeks, or even 4 weeks, and we're kind of wondering, you know, what did I do? Right? Like, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing me in this way? And look at these people. 50 days and how difficult it was for them. So those were the three. So remember that we're in the 9th year still of the Hijrah. So the next thing that happens is, if you remember back when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had laid siege on Taif, right? They were not able to bring the people out. So when the Prophet comes back from Tabuk in Ramadan, word reaches Medina that there's a delegation from Taif. This entire time, they've been under siege. Right? The Prophet himself came back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and most of the people came back, but there was a regiment that basically stayed around Taif, not letting the people come out. So the siege basically was continuing on up until this time. So there's word coming now that a group is coming from Taif. So the Banu Taqif had basically consulted within themselves. And what they realized was that, you know, even though we've been successful in staying within our fortress and nobody's been able to come in and take us out, in the time that's passed, pretty much everybody else has accepted Islam. So we're the last people, right? All of our allies and all of the remaining tribes, we're the only ones who are left. So they are just, you know, consulting that what should we do? Should we go? Should we accept Islam? Should we try and make a treaty? Should we come out and fight? One of their chiefs, Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, he had actually come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he accepted Islam. And so he wants permission now to go back and give the da'wah. You know, Allah blesses you, you want to pass that on to other people, and obviously you think first and foremost about your own people, your own family, your own kin. So he wants to go back and give them the da'wah. And the Prophet tells him sallallahu alayhi wasallam that if you do this, they're going to kill you. If you go back to them and give the da'wah, they're going to kill you, so don't go. And he says that, Ya Rasulullah, I am more beloved to them than their purest daughters and their own kin. There's no way, right? New Muslim, right? You're not fully recognizing who is telling him this, right? That person that the wahi comes down upon him, he says, Ya Rasulullah, there's no way. Three times the Prophet warned him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that don't go back, because if you go back, they're going to kill you. Still, he's insistent, right? We've seen this before with in the early days of Makkah and Umar radiallahu anh, and some of they have that. When that iman hits the heart, it's not just like a subtle, it shocks the system. And it almost jumps the body into like an adrenaline. You know, somebody shot you in with, you just jump up and you got it. You can't contain yourself. You're so happy, you got to do something with it. So he says, okay, I'm going to go back. So he returns to his people. As soon as he starts to come in, the arrows start to fly, and he's knocked out. Doesn't even get to say one word to one person. As soon as he comes in, and so now he's lying there dying, and his people are coming out, and they're calling out to him that, you know, what's your religion? Yani, what did Islam get you? You left here, and you were on our deen, and you were alive, and you were healthy, and you accepted Islam, and now you came back, and look at what Islam got you. You're basically dead, man. You're just laying here waiting for your last few breaths to come out. And he said to them in reply, that it is an honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored me with. And it's a martyrdom. So he recognizes right away what it is. It's a martyrdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted me, and there is not in my heart anything different than those who died with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at Hunain. Right? So basically he's saying that on that day I was on the wrong side. Now I'm on the right side, and I'm just like those people. And he actually then made a request to them that when I die, I be buried with the shuhada from Hunayn. And his family actually did that for him and buried him over there. When the Prophet ﷺ heard about this, he said that he's like that person mentioned in Surah Yasin. Right? That person who came to his people, giving them the dawah, and they killed that person. So now the people of Taif, the Banu Taqif, come under a different chief. And so they made their decision that we're going to go to the Prophet ﷺ. About 5-6 of them come out. The Prophet is very happy that they came, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's Ramadan. And so he sets up a tent for them in the back of the masjid. Right? And this is the hikmah that we've seen before, so they can see what? The salah. Right? Because that's the pinnacle of what Islam is. I mean, that's what we're all about. You see the salah of a Muslim, it tells you what the Muslims are about. So tents are set up for them. The Sahaba are elated, because this was the last sort of stronghold. Right? And remember back, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he went to the people of Taif and how they treated him. So if they can, the people of Taif are coming around, it's the last little residual. So they're very happy at what might come of this. Every night the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after praying Isha, he would go to them and he would talk and talk and tell them about the deen. So much so it's mentioned that he would be shifting his weight from one side. He would stay standing and he would shift his weight. This is that person, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who would stand for hours. Yani he would read in one rakah, Baqarah and Ali Imran. So he's used to standing, but he's talking so much time for them that he's shifting his weight because it's beginning to hurt his legs. So he's giving them a lot of time and answering their questions and telling them about Islam. One of their young noblemen who came out, his name was Uthman ibn Abil al-As. Like the way of the Arabs, you know, the young people, they would be left out. Remember the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the very beginning when Abu Talib took him, he was left to watch over the luggage, even though he was from the noble people. So this person would be left out. And so when the Prophet would be talking to them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would actually go to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and sit with him and learn about the Qur'an and memorize Qur'an. And then during the day, when the Prophet wasn't busy with these people, then he would actually go to the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and say, tell me about Islam and teach me the Quran and recite this to me and explain this to me. So he's learning all the way through. So they decide that they're going to accept Islam. But they have conditions. Okay, they have some conditions. So they come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and they say that we're ready to accept Islam, but we have a number of conditions. So he says, alhamdulillah, what are those conditions? He says, one is that Allat, right? Allat is the last of the big idols. And it's there in Taif. that we need 3 years. We cannot just go right now and destroy. Our people are so used to it. We need to give them time, right? So give us 3 years and leave Lot untouched. And the Prophet says, no way. There's no way that I can leave that idol there. The whole reason we came in the first place was because of that idol was there. No way. They say, fine, 2 years. Just no way. 1 year, he says, no way. 1 month, he says, no way, not even for one moment will I leave it. Right? The first chance I get, that idol is gone. And this is the last of the idols that are remaining in the entire Arabian Peninsula, basically. So they say, fine, but we won't destroy it ourselves. Right? Basically, don't put that task on us. You have to send somebody. Right? So don't make us go in front of our own people, because what are they going to say? Right? They're going to revolt against us. So the Prophet agrees to that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, I'll send somebody to do the task. Then they say that we don't want to pray. So no salah. And the Prophet again refuses, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he says that there's no good in a deen which doesn't have the prayer. Although technically speaking, if anybody ever comes to one of us and says, I'm ready to take my shahada and I'm not going to pray, we would say, take the shahada. Because they're not saying that waive the salah entirely, right? They're not negating that there is, but I don't believe in salah. Somebody comes and says, I'm ready, la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, but I don't believe that there is a thing as such a thing as salah. Then we say, sorry. But the Prophet is saying that there's no good in a deen. What's the benefit of being a Muslim if you're not going to pray? There's no beauty in the deen of that person. So he refuses them on that fact. So then they say, fine, we don't want to have to go out and fight. Right? So if there's any, and you know, we know you went out to fight the Romans, we heard about that, so we don't want any of that. Right? We cannot leave our, it's hot and this and that, and we're very comfortable. So on this, the Prophet ﷺ says, okay, that's fine. Then they say that we don't want the ushr, right? So there's actually a 10% tax that comes on produce and things that come out of the ground. So they say that we don't want the ushr. And Taif was known for its dates and its produce. Even to this very day, actually, you can go there and they have a lot of produce and a lot of dates. So the Prophet ﷺ says, fine. Then they say that we do not want our zakah to leave Taif. Right, so we'll give zakah. They're not saying we'll give zakah, but we're only going to give it to the people in Taif. So on this too, he says, okay, no problem. And then they say that we don't want a leader to be put upon us who is not from Banu Taqif, from our own tribe. And on this too, the Prophet ﷺ says, okay. So you can see on the core essentials, right, the iman and the shirk and the salah, there's no room. And zakah is a core essential, but they're not denying the zakah. Right? And actually, that's the sunnah anyways, that you take the zakah from your people and you first disperse it amongst your own people. So on the absolute essentials, the Prophet ﷺ is not giving them any room. So he agrees, and he said, when he agreed to all of these things, to the other people who were around, that you will see yourselves, that once these people accept Islam, they will start to give the charity and they will come out to fight. And that's the whole understanding, that even though it seems like a moment difference, right? They've already said, I'm willing to accept, but they haven't accepted. And there's a difference. When you say those words, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, it's not just the saying of the words. At that very same instance, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He wipes clean the heart. And what is holding us back from doing the things that, it's all the black dots. It's all the things that, the shaitani things that we followed. It's the nafs. That gets wiped away when a person takes their shahada. So the Prophet is saying, you'll see yourself. These same people who don't want to go out and they don't want to, the minute they accept Islam, let the Islam take hold in their hearts, and you will see from yourself that this will happen. And then they ask for permission, that we want permission for zina. When we go traveling and we have to go different places, he says, no way, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Quran says, don't even approach it. How can I give you permission? Then they say, fine, we want to take interest. He says, no, but you can trade. You can be businessmen. You can make millions of dollars. They say, okay. He said, we don't want wine. And he says, no, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's no way I can give you those things, right? So the things that are, where there's some room, he was lenient with them. The other things, he was not, and he was firm. And so they enter Islam. And now remember, one of their conditions was that we don't want somebody from other than our tribe on top of us. So the Prophet ﷺ puts upon them Uthman ibn Abil As. Who is he? The young one of them that they used to exclude. Why? Because he's now the person of Quran. He's spending his time learning the Quran from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr radiallahu an, subhanAllah, in Ramadan, watching the Muslimin. So in those few days, right, because he wasn't making pretense and I'm this guy and that guy, subhanAllah, he became the leader of his people in those few days sitting in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now there's the issue of Lot. So the Prophet says sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to some of the Sahaba, Abu Sufyan,
and Mughira. Mughira was from their own people. So he sends them as well and says that take care of Allah. So they go out, and Mughira is going to be the one who destroys it. Because if it's somebody from your own, you can deal with that a little bit better. So they're standing in front of there, you know, this group of Sahaba, and Mughira is ready to make the final blow, and word gets out, and some of the women come out. And they're crying, and they're, our God, our Ilah, how can you do this? Save him, right? They're calling out, and the whole time it must be hitting them that, you know, our gods can't even save themselves. And so Mughira, kind of to taunt them a little bit, he pretends like he dropped dead. He just, boom, drops down on the ground. And he starts screaming, oh no, Allah, don't do it to me. And then he gets up laughing, and he, boom, he knocks it to show them. Right, this is what Ibrahim alayhi salam tried to do, right, when he broke the idols and he tied the axe around the, to show them the foolishness of their ways. Right, that this thing that you believe in can't even take care of itself. When Abraha came, who took care of the Kaaba? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took care of the Kaaba. When the man came and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alone and unarmed, who took care of him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani, that's an ilah. That's an ilah worthy of worship. Not these idols that cannot even stop one man from coming and doing anything. So they came out, and then the leaders, when they first came back, didn't actually tell the people they accepted Islam. And as Lath was broken and sort of they began, then other people started coming into the fold of Islam. And then they asked him later that, why did you do this? And the leader said that we wanted to wait until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that touch of shaitan out of your hearts. And now you're ready, and so we can all. And actually the people of Taif became some of the greatest Muslims. Right, so from this thing, like the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just let the Islam enter their hearts, and you will see that they will be coming out, and they will be giving the charity, and we will have no problems with them. So they became some of the strongest Muslims in the entire Arabian Peninsula. Another of the events of the ninth of Hijrah was that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the verses were revealed that the Hajj is now fard. So normally the leader of the Ummah leads the Hajj. That's normally how things work. The Prophet ﷺ is not going to be going for Hajj, so he appoints somebody to stand in his place. Who does he appoint? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Right? And again, right, we have this sort of hindsight of what's going to happen after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is appointed to take the Hajj. This is the first Fard Hajj in Islam. There's some debate amongst the Muhaddithin and amongst the people of Sirah that when did this happen? So there is consensus that this happened in the ninth year of Hijrah. But there is debate that did it happen in Dhul Hijjah? Yani, did the Hajj happen in Dhul Hijjah or Dhul Qa'dah? Kind of a weird question, right? I mean, Dhul Hijjah is called Dhul Hijjah because it's the month of the Hajj. But remember that the Mushrikeen used to change around the months, right? So for example, they're in one of the holy months and there was a war going on, they had to take a break, it's about to end, they don't really want to fight. So they say, oh, let's just change the calendar around. MashaAllah, it's Muharram, no fighting. Right? So they would just do this at their leisure. You know, you don't want to go to work tomorrow. Merry Christmas, everybody. Send out the email. Right? SubhanAllah, this is what they would do. So it's actually a debate that goes on amongst, and Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, you know, the great muhaddith, Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, he actually mentions that the stronger opinion is Dhul Qa'dah. Although the stronger opinion is not Dhul Qa'dah, the stronger opinion is Dhul Hijjah. But it's interesting that even to that extent, that one of the greatest muhaddithin of this ummah mentions that the stronger position is that it's Dhul Qa'dah. Right? And it's just sort of to highlight to us that look at how much difference there is amongst the ulama. And there's reasons why, right? It's not randomly, where did he come up with it? He's pulling out of a hat, right? There's narrations that indicate this, and there's narrations that indicate that. So even in these types of things, right, there's different opinions. So 300 Sahaba go out with Abu Bakr radiallahu an. And their mission number one is, it's the Fard Hajj, so fulfill it. And number two, that they are going to make some announcements to the people who are coming. Remember, everybody would come from the Hajj, right? All the neighboring polytheists would come, all the mushrikeen would come. And then also to teach the Muslimin about the Hajj. So these are the sort of missions. They set out. Shortly thereafter, the verses of Surah Tawbah are revealed. And within them contain four new rules, basically. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it mentions in the verses themselves, that this is going to be announced at the Hajj. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anh has already left. So Ali radiallahu anh is dispatched to catch up with them, and it's going to be his job to let the people know. And the Prophet mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, why he does this. Because some people take this as an indication that Ali radiallahu an should have actually been the first Khalifa. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he wanted this announcement to be made, he could have sent word to Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr radiallahu an could have made it. So why is he sending Ali and then telling him, now you stay with them and go on? So some people mistakenly take this as a proof that actually Ali radiallahu anhu should have been the first Khalifa. But the reason mentioned by the Prophet himself sallallahu alayhi wasallam is that this message is primarily for the mushrikeen, yani the jahili Arabs. And they had this thing that if somebody is going to speak on your behalf, it should be from your family. And while Abu Bakr back up is related, Ali radiallahu anhu is the direct family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he is sent out. He catches up with the caravan, then Abu Bakr sees him coming, and he asks him, when he sees him, that, are you coming as a leader or as a follower? Right? Meaning that, have I been replaced? Because then, no problem, you'll be the leader and I will follow you. Or, have you come for some other reason? And Ali radiallahu anhu says that, no, I'm a follower. Right? So I've not come to replace you, but I have a task that's been assigned to me, and this is what it is. And so they move forward. And so when they get there, they perform the Hajj, and then in Mina, and the whole time Ali radiallahu anhu is announcing out. And the four things that came was, number one, that after this year, no mushrikeen would be allowed on Hajj. So this was their last Hajj. After this, no more. The second thing was that nobody would be allowed to perform Hajj naked anymore. And this is what they used to do, right? So the understanding of their time was that, you know, we make mistakes, we perform sins, we do things we're not supposed to, and, you know, we're wearing clothing when we do that. So how can we make tawaf in that clothing? And they didn't have, like us, 10 different outfits, right? Sin in one and change into another. It wasn't like, they had one or two pairs of clothing. So the understanding was that unless you were a noble person of the Quraysh, you could do tawaf in clothing. Or if you went to one of them and they gave you something to wear, you could do tawaf in that. Or if you had something special made that you've never worn before and sinned in, you could wear something that. But clothing was expensive, right? Average person back in those days, one or two outfits, that's it. So people would simply make tawaf naked. This was the norm during their time. So the ruling goes out that this will not be allowed to happen anymore. The other is that they have 4 months within which to accept Islam or leave the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, so this is now the purification of that area from any remnants of the shirk. So they have 4 months, either accept Islam or leave. Except for those who had a treaty. So those who already had a treaty, up until the duration of the treaty. So you have 6 months left on your treaty, you have 6 months. You have a year left, but when it ends, then we're not going to renew that treaty with you. Same idea, that you either accept Islam or you have to leave. And the fourth thing is that only the believers will enter Jannah. Okay, so none of the idol worshippers, none of the disbelievers, only the believers will enter Jannah. And if you just, go to Surah Tawbah, and much of what we've been talking about last time and this time is in Surah Tawbah, but the very, very beginning verses of Surah Tawbah, which don't start, the only surah that does not start with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the surah begins straight that a release by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger from the treaty that you had with the mushrikeen. You mushrikeen may now move freely around the land for 4 months. So you have 4 months, but know that you will not escape Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will disgrace those who defy Him. On the day of the Hajj will be a proclamation from Allah and His Rasul to all of the people that Allah and His Messenger are released from their obligations to the mushrikeen. And it will be better for you, O idolaters, if you repent. Know that you cannot escape Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you turn away. And to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, warn those who ignore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they will have a painful punishment. And as for those who have honored the treaty that you made with them and who have not supported anyone against you, fulfill your agreement with them to the end of their term. And Allah loves the people who have taqwa. When the 4 months, sacred months, are over, wherever you encounter one of the mushrikeen, kill them and seize them and besiege them and wait for them at every output, every lookout post. But if they repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maintain the prayer and pay the zakah, then let them go on their way, for Allah is the most forgiving and the most merciful. And it's interesting, because if you look at the meaning of these verses and you don't know the background upon which they're revealed, they're very, very strange. Talking about 4 months and this, and it's very, very strange, right? And this is one of, this fifth verse, is one that is very often quoted by the enemies of Islam. That look, the Quran itself says, kill the mushrikeen wherever you find them. And if you don't know the backdrop, you'd kind of be stuck that, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. Right? That'd be your jawab. I'm not going to kill you. Don't worry. Right? But if you know the backdrop, it's so clear that this is not a statement, a general statement until the end of time. Wherever you find a mushrik, just kill him. Right? It's exactly the opposite. Right? We give people aman. And we have no problem that the Christians and the Jews and the whoever are there and they're setting up their churches. Even they can sell wine. Even they can sell pork, and we have no problem with that as long as they don't sell it to the Muslimin. So these verses are revealed. I mean, the Quran is revealed in a certain context. And so it's very, very necessary. And when you recognize that right away, the answer to the question comes. Right? Something that maybe you were stumped with before, that subhanAllah, why is Allah saying, kill the mushrikeen wherever you find them? And so it becomes very, very clear that this was a particular situation that after 4 months, if the mushrikeen remain in the peninsula, then the ruling is, kill them because they have been warned. They have been warned, right? And it's your country, right? In your country, you do what you want. You set the rules, you kick out whoever you want, you allow in whoever you want, you put in jail whoever you want, you do whatever you want. I mean, that's the way it goes. So they make out this indication throughout. Just a few other events, inshallah, that occurred during this time. The Najashi, if you remember when they made the emigration, he passed away in Rajab of this year. And an interesting thing happened, which we mentioned before, which is that the Prophet ﷺ praise the janazah over the Najashi even though his body is not there. And so this ties into the fiqh issue, that is it permissible to pray the janazah on somebody when the body is not in front of you? So let's say, for example, you're in America and you know your family is back in Pakistan and your mother passes away. And you're very regretful that subhanAllah, you know, I mean, I didn't get to do her khidmah, I didn't get to pray her janazah. And so can I then, in America, gather some of the brothers and we make our own jamaat and pray over them? So from here, some of the scholars took that yes, you can, because the Najashi was not there. Right? But some of the scholars said that actually the angels had brought the body of the Najashi and put it in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and he prayed over the Najashi, and he could see, but the other Sahaba couldn't see. And so they say that it's not permissible, that unless the body is in front of you in order to pray like this. So the janazah is prayed for the Najashi. The leader of the hypocrites, Abdullah bin Ubay, he's going to pass away now. So you remember, when the Prophet ﷺ had made the hijrah, Abdullah bin Ubay was that person that they were about to make the king. Right? So he was about to get the presidency, basically, right? Until the Prophet comes ﷺ, and now his whole plan gets ruined. So he had a lot of animosity toward the Prophet ﷺ. He was the leader of the hypocrites. So he becomes sick. He's already old at this time. During his sickness even, this person who would personally malign the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet would still ﷺ go and visit him during his sickness. This is rahmatul lil alameen, right? So he's visiting him and he's, you know, spending time with him. And even toward the very end, on the day that he passed away, the Prophet had visited him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and Abdullah bin Ubay was talking about himself, and he said something inappropriate, right? And so the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, had corrected him. And Abdullah bin Ubay said to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that, you know, I didn't call you here for this, right? I didn't call you here for you to scold me. I'm on my deathbed, and I mean, we're still, you know, butting heads on this thing. I called you here to seek forgiveness for me. Right, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to seek forgiveness for me. And then he said that, I also request of you that you give me your shirt so that I may be buried with it. Right, the barakah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I request of you that you give me your shirt. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually did oblige him and gave him his shirt. So he passes away, and now the Prophet is getting ready sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to pray the janazah over him. Right? So this is a mushrikeen, right? This is the leader of the hypocrites. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is getting ready to pray the janazah over him. And Umar radiallahu anhu is, you know, kind of tugging at his clothing and saying that, Ya Rasulullah, you're going to pray over somebody who used to say A, B, C, and D, you know, about Allah and about you and about, you're going to pray over not only a hypocrite, but the leader of the hypocrites? And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, Umar says to him that you're going to pray over one that Allah has forbidden you to pray over? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that leave me be. Because the verse of Quran says that if you ask forgiveness for them or if you don't, even if you ask 70 times, then Allah will not forgive them. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he had such a desire, you know, you have to understand that he saw the hellfire, right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw with his own eyes the hellfire. And a person who saw the fire would not want anybody to go into it. And he saw Jannah. And he said that the grapes were in front of me. And I was about to reach out and give them to you. And if I had done that, that those grapes would have been around until the end of time and people would have been eating from them. So somebody who knows Jahannam would not want anybody to go into it. Right? We don't recognize what it is, so it's sort of in the back of our minds. And so the Prophet ﷺ sort of took the verse to mean, because it says, if you seek forgiveness or if you don't, he thought it was an option. So he says that he's going to pray over, and he makes the janazah salah, and then the verse is revealed. That, and do not pray over any one of them or stand beside their graves. So now it's no option left anymore, and any sort of ambiguity. But it's amazing that, you know, the farasa of Umar radiallahu anhu, right? And you know what's even more amazing is that when you think about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's khilafah, because Umar radiallahu anhu is one of his closest counselors. Now, when Umar radiallahu anhu says something to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if Umar radiallahu anhu is right, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will correct. But imagine how difficult it must have been for Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu when Umar is saying something and he's thinking something else to say no to him. I mean, you'd have to be scared that, you know, I mean, the verses were revealed during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. SubhanAllah, what if I don't, right? And we know that sometimes when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wanted to send out the army against the people who were withholding the zakah, and Umar radiallahu anhu said no, and Abu Bakr said yes, and he was right. Abu Bakr was right. And we know that when Umar radiallahu anhu had come to Abu Bakr about compiling the Quran, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, I can't do it. And in the end, Umar radiallahu anhu was right. But just imagine how difficult it must... He must have always had that running in his mind, that this verses were revealed, you know, on the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu relative to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I better listen to this guy. I mean, I'd be very scared of sort of not taking his mashwara. So the verses are revealed. And, you know, some of the scholars of Sirah, they say that, you know, why would the Prophet do this sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And one of the reasons they give, again, was this idea that he didn't want and there was some ambiguity, but his son, Abdullah bin Ubay's son, was around him at all of these occasions, and he was a very, very pious Muslim. He was a very, very pious Muslim. And so to sort of do whatever he could for his sake as well, that the Prophet gave him his shirt, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and did some of these other things over him. Another thing that's happening during this time is that the different Sahaba are being sent out as governors to the different areas, right? Because the Ummah is growing now. And so to Yemen and different places, they're being sent out. And the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, obviously he's choosing the best leaders and the most knowledgeable of the Sahaba. But what he would do is that when he was sending them out, he would actually walk with them far out into the outskirts of Medina. And he would just be walking, just the two of them alone. You know, they've packed up whatever they have. They're leaving now. And obviously the journey itself is a month. I mean, how long you're going to be gone for? And he would be counseling them and telling them that, you know, when you go, begin by calling to La ilaha illallah. And then when the people accept, explain the salah to them and explain the zakah to them. And be very careful of oppressing the people. And be very careful of the dua of the oppressed person, because there is no hijab, there's no veil between that dua and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So be very careful of the dua of the oppressed person. And so he'd be giving them all of this advice, and when they would come up until the outskirts, and the Prophet now sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is basically going to let them go and he's going to turn back, then he would say to them that, take my advice, because this might be the last advice that you hear from my lips. And then the tears would start to flow from their eyes and they would just walk away alone crying. And the Prophet would go back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. SubhanAllah, I mean, this is what's going to happen, right? Many of these people who are sent out, they will not hear any more words from the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after these final words. And the very famous incident that happened with Mu'adh ibn Jabal, that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had asked him that, you know, these people are going to faraway lands. So what happens if they have a question? Right? Now, they're the most knowledgeable for the most part. So if they're not sure of something, what did they do? You could send a letter, but 10 days there, 10 days back, you know, what do you do, right? A person is prayed his dhuhr salah, and he's not sure did it count or not. The time is ending in 2 hours, right? You got to give a response. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, recognized this issue, and he wanted to make sure that these people understood what to do. And so he asked Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when he was sending him to Yemen, that how will you judge when you're deciding a case? And Mu'adh replies that I shall judge in accordance with the book of Allah, with the Qur'an. Yani I'm going to look in the Qur'an first. Where is that Qur'an that he's going to look in? in his heart. Because there was no, the Quran hadn't been brought together. Right? And it was very difficult. Actually, there were early prohibitions on traveling with the Quran because it wasn't brought together properly. So it was in his heart. So first he's going to check the Quran. And then the Prophet asked him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what if you don't find it in the Quran? What if you don't find the answer in the Quran? Then what are you going to do? And so Mu'adh replies that I'm going to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then the Prophet asks a very interesting question, what if it's not there? Yani, it's actually possible that you look in the Quran and you don't find an answer, and you look in the hadith and you will not find an answer. What are you going to do in that situation? And so Mu'adh says that, then I shall do my best to form an opinion on my own and I shall spare no effort. Yani, ijtihad. I'm going to make an effort and I'm going to spare no effort. And that's what has to be there. Obviously, he's qualified because the Prophet is sending him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So first he has the requisites of ijtihad. And then still, once you have those requisites, it's necessary for the mujtahid to exert all of his effort, every last bit of thought and intellectual power and reflection and seeking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the answer, only then can he issue the judgment. And this is a very important hadith because so many matters that we deal with today do not have direct comparisons to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Like for example, organ donation. There's no even indirect comparison, I mean, to this type of thing that we have today. So is it permissible? Is it not? These are matters of ijtihad. When there are differing narrations, these are matters of ijtihad. So in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is established that you will not find everything in the Quran and in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes, this much we can say, the general guidance for everything is there. And if simply the people make the effort, any of the scholars, the mujtahid scholars who came in the past, if they make that effort, then they will be able to make a judgment that inshallah is in line with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. So these were a few of the remaining events. I had also wanted to talk about Abu Huraira a little bit, but I think we've gone on for a long time. So inshallah we'll stop here and we'll pick up next time with some of the events of the 10th year, moving into the 11th year, and we know that that's the final year of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these few sessions that we have left that He open up our heart to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and to the way of the Sahaba. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.